Well, the scripture from this morning is from Matthew chapter 12, and we'll be looking specifically at verses 15 through 21. And we'll back up the reading to earlier in the chapter to give us a feel of the context here. So we'll start up at verse 1 and then read on through verse 21. Either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not a sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Departing from there, he went into their synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And they questioned Jesus, asking, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. And he said to them, "What man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all, and warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope." There's a thought about this theme that we'll be looking at this morning, of the hope of Jesus to both the battered and to the Gentile nations. Thought about that in connection with all of the concerns that we have as we go through life. And even this week, if the last week or two has been full of very disturbing news, no matter where you get it, from the internet or from the television or from newspapers, that the news has been very disturbing on many different fronts. And even as we look at our prayer list that we go through here and take home to pray over, that list has a number of concerns on it that are very serious, and we could add to that quite easily. And even as we think on that in our own lives, there are things that we don't necessarily share with others, concerns that we have about this or about that, regrets and remorse over sins that we struggle with, all kinds of things that we could throw into that basket of things that are very disturbing and troubling. And so we might ask ourselves, we're quick to come up with, and it's really easy to come up with all of those things that are disturbing and troubling. Where is the hope in the midst of all of those things? And here, Matthew would point our attention to what the Scripture says about Jesus. That in the midst of all of those things, in the discouragement of the sins and the struggles of this fallen world, that we are pointed to Jesus as the hope. The hope of individuals who are battered and are struggling, which would really include all of us, and certainly the hope of the nations, that the Gentiles, that this world would be brought in to know the hope of Jesus Christ. And so that's what we have before us this morning, an encouraging word even in the midst of great difficulties and struggles in our own lives and in the world around us, that Jesus is the hope of the individual and of the nations. First, we see Jesus fulfills the promises in verses 15 through 17. And we've been working through all of Matthew, but specifically these chapters 11 and 12, which hang together as a unit, where Jesus is preaching and teaching, and Matthew has collected these various accounts to show different responses to Jesus and his ministry. And in doing so, he's pointing us to various aspects of Christ and his work. He has presented a pattern in these chapters of two negatives and one positive, and this pattern repeats three times in these chapters. And today we'll complete the second trio. And last time we really saw two negatives. First, the Pharisees' false accusations of sin as they accused Jesus and his disciples of breaking the Sabbath, when really all they were doing was breaking their legalistic view of the Sabbath. They were certainly not breaking the biblical commands of the Sabbath. And Jesus pointed out from the Old Testament scriptures in responding to them that not only was their actions not Sabbath breaking, but it pointed to him as being greater than David and greater than the temple. In fact, he called himself the Lord of the Sabbath, meaning that he is the Creator God, that he is the Messiah, and really that the Sabbath points to him as the one in whom we rest for salvation. The second negative was their reaction to Jesus' healing of a man on the Sabbath, the man with that withered hand. And you recall that the Pharisees were so angry that Jesus violated their traditions that they could not get past the fact that Jesus just displayed who he is by healing a man miraculously. They are so angry at Jesus that they then conspire to kill him. And that brings us to today's verses 15 through 21, which is a positive, that Jesus is revealed to be the suffering servant, long promised in Scripture, who has come to rescue and redeem the weak and the helpless, and to be the hope of the nations. Let's see that as we work our way through, and we start off with these verses 15 through 17, which tell us what Jesus does after this episode with the Pharisees, and a bit of why he does it. These verses also set up the larger quotation from Isaiah, which makes up the rest of today's passage. Verse 15 starts off by telling us that Jesus is well aware that the Pharisees are now plotting to kill him. And we're not told how he knows, but certainly as the God-man, he is able to know what is going on around him, even if they try to keep their plans a secret. And so Jesus responds to that, and he responds by leaving the place where the Pharisees were. But notice that even as he changes locations, He does not stop doing what Jesus does. He is continuing to heal people, and that continues to draw a crowd. And so what he's choosing to do here is not take on the Pharisees and challenge them in their evil plots or their willful rejection of him. Despite the fact that he just performed a miraculous sign that once again shows his identity, he will not provoke them to a confrontation, in part because his time has not yet come. His prophesied death will happen, but it will happen according to plan. And that plan has not yet reached that culmination. And so he is withdrawing from a confrontation from them because the time is not yet right. Notice as well that as he heals, Matthew says that he heals all who come to him. Maybe not a big deal, but as we notice the details there, there are no healing opportunities that come to him that are over his head. He heals all who come to him, no matter what their problem is. And all of that, again, points to his power and his person as the Messiah. We remember from weeks past that there were many Old Testament prophecies that showed clearly that when Messiah would come, he would do things like healing to show his identity. For instance, Isaiah 35, the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. And we've seen Jesus do these sorts of things. And we're reminded here and elsewhere that he has come to heal broken people. And he does that as the Messiah, showing his power. And that he indeed does heal us in all of the ways in which we are broken, body and soul. Isaiah 53, that we'll reference several times here this morning, says, "Surely our diseases he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. He was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed." And so the healing comes not merely in body, but in soul, as he has come to give himself as a sacrifice for sins. And so Jesus is revealing again his healing nature, his saving nature as Messiah. He has been doing this sort of thing since the very beginning of the gospel here. Back in chapter 4, we were told that Jesus went throughout Galilee teaching and proclaiming the gospel and healing people of all of their physical problems. And so he's doing it again, continues to do it. But even as Jesus is drawing crowds and doing these sorts of things, we need to remember that in the back of the minds of most Israelites, there was something different that they expected the Messiah to do. They were looking primarily at the Old Testament passages that pointed to his kingship, to his power. And there were many who were looking to the Messiah to come as a military leader to throw off Rome. And so Jesus was not doing that. And so that was dismaying to many. Notice here as well that Jesus is not going about things, as we'll see in this passage, to draw attention to himself in an egotistical kind of way. He has a plan to fulfill. And so notice that he tells folk not to tell others who he was. He did not want a pointless promotion. And again, the overwhelming crowds could bring about some sort of dismantling of the plan as it is to be worked out. And so he tells people not to tell others who he is or what has been done for them. As we see in all of the Gospels, they often don't do that, but he tells them to do that nonetheless. Verse 17 tells us that all of this reflects the character and purpose of Jesus. And we will get a quotation here in our passage from Isaiah, written about 700 years earlier. And it will give some interesting light on all of Jesus' work as Messiah. It certainly will dismantle the idea of a military Messiah sent to drive off Rome. Matthew will show us that the Messiah has come to do His Father's will, to rescue and to save broken people, to be the light of the nations, not just the liberator of Israel from Rome. And notice that He will suffer as God's servant to deliver those people. Well, second, Jesus, the suffering servant, in verses 18 and 19. And all of the remaining verses here in today's passage are a quotation from Isaiah 42. And this is one of many prophecies of the Messiah found in Isaiah. Now, in other passages, Isaiah does show the Messiah in His power, as the descendant of David, as the mighty God come to earth, and one that will grow His kingdom and sit on the throne. Those sorts of passages are certainly found in Isaiah and other Old Testament books. But here in this quote from Isaiah 42, Messiah is shown also to be the servant sent from the Father, who is humble and lowly. And this ties in with what is happening and will happen to Jesus, that He will be rejected by the Pharisees and most of the Jews because He was not what they expected or wanted. But He is exactly what is needed. Isaiah 42 and the suffering servant passages tell us that Christ came to suffer. He came to redeem the weak and the hurting by giving Himself as a sacrifice for sins. And that He came not to liberate the Jews from Rome, but to liberate Jew and Gentile, all who will trust in Him, from their sins. And that He indeed is the hope of the nations, for He is calling a people to Himself from every tribe and tongue and nation. The suffering of the promised Messiah is really as old as the promise of a Messiah itself. And we don't have to go just back to Isaiah 700 years before Christ to find the idea that the Messiah would suffer. We actually find it in Genesis 3. Genesis 3:15, the earliest mention of the gospel. And this is right after Adam and Eve sin, and the Lord tells Satan, who is in the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, there's a lot in that one little verse. But notice at the very least that Messiah is said to be a man who will come from the seed of the woman, that He will suffer as the devil bruises His heel, and that He will crush the head of the serpent and be victorious. That from the very beginning we see the victory of the coming Messiah, but we also see that He accomplishes it by His own suffering. And so as the suffering servant theme comes up in Isaiah, in other portions of Scripture as well. It is not something new. It is rather something that is being amplified and detailed here in Isaiah. And it appears mostly in chapters 42, 49, 50, and 53, although other verses and chapters mention the same idea. And it tells us that Messiah will bring victory over sin and will bring salvation to the nations, but He will do it by giving Himself over to suffering, giving Himself over to being a sacrifice for sin and knowing great hardship and pain Himself. Notice that it is the Father who is speaking in Isaiah 42 as He has chosen and sent the servant to fulfill His will. And we're reminded here that Jesus came because of an agreement between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And in theological terms, this is called the covenant of redemption, the persons of the Trinity agreed before the creation of the world how redemption would work. And so the Father would send the Son, and the Son would willingly come and take on human flesh to accomplish what was necessary to redeem God's elect from all of the nations. And we see these kinds of words reflected many places in Scripture. 1 John 4:14 says, "The Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." Jesus says in John 6, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of Him who sent me. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day." And yet for that to be accomplished, the Son must become fully man and must live a life of suffering, ultimately leading to the cross. Again in Isaiah 53, "He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief." And so that is what Christ was prophesied to do. And as we come to our passage, that is what Christ is doing and will do. Next, notice that the servant is called "my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased." Again, we see the Father speaking this, but we can't help it when we hear those words to hear words that we've heard earlier in Matthew at Jesus' baptism, where there was the voice out of heaven where the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we're reminded here that Jesus is indeed God the Son, that He is Messiah, and that He is the eternal Son of God. And the Father gives His approval and His endorsement that Jesus is the long-promised Messianic King, that He is specially loved of the Father as they and the Holy Spirit have existed as the triune God from all eternity. And so they have that perfect and infinite love for one another in perfect fellowship. And that the Father is well pleased in the Son. And the original Hebrew word used here carries the idea of delight. And so He's well pleased and He delights in the Son, that He loves the Son, the one who has come to be the servant. And notice as well that the servant then is empowered by the Holy Spirit, our verse tells us. "I will put my Spirit upon him." And so again, we have a reminder of Jesus' baptism, where the Holy Spirit descended and rested upon Jesus in the form of a dove, if you recall. that Jesus was anointed by God the Holy Spirit, who strengthens Jesus in His human nature along the way to fulfill His ministry. As commentator J.R. Williams writes, "The ministry of Jesus in word and deed was carried forward in the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus lived and moved in the presence and power of the Holy Spirit." And we'll see that theme developed a bit later on in this chapter. But for now, we see that the prophecy was made and fulfilled, that all three persons of the Godhead are at work here in salvation, that each person is performing their roles to bring about the redemption of God's people. Then notice the specific action that Jesus does as empowered by the Holy Spirit. He shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Now, as the ultimate prophet and as the promised Messiah, Jesus is proclaiming justice. That is, He is bringing truth to the world. He is calling people to account for their sins. And He is calling them to trust and repent in Him, to be reconciled to God. And so this is not a proclamation of justice in condemnation, but in connection with the hope of the gospel, as we see here and down in verse 21. That the justice here does not crush, but it is in conjunction with the hope of Jesus Christ and the good news of the gospel. You see, the Jews in that day looked for Messiah to come and to crush the Gentiles, to overthrow Rome, to judge the nations for their false religion. But Messiah came not to bring military justice to the pagans, not to bring justice and judgment in that sense, but to proclaim that He has come to have God's justice fall on Him for the redemption of His people. Again from Isaiah 53, "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed." John 3, "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him." The nations are not rejected by Jesus, but rather Jesus has come to do what is needed to bring redemption to the nations. And here we see a taste of what Jesus will say after His resurrection and just before His ascension. In Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." And so, yes, Jesus proclaims that we are under our sins and we are to be judged for that. But He is also proclaiming and showing that He has come to place Himself under the law and to take the penalty for sin for those who belong to Him, that the nations would come into the kingdom of God. The Gentiles and the Jews, all who would believe, come into one people of God. And they all come into that redemption and in that unity through what Christ has done. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, "In Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made the two groups, that is Jew and Gentile, one." And that as well had been prophesied long ago in other passages and in Isaiah. For instance, in Isaiah 52, My servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. His appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. And he will sprinkle many nations. And so in Isaiah 52, there is again that combination of the suffering of the servant of God and the bringing in of the nations. And so the suffering servant, the messianic king, will gain the victory, and he will gain it by giving himself for the sins of his people. Isaiah 53, verses 8 and 11. He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked. And after he suffered, he will see the light of life. The righteous one, my servant, shall make many to be accounted righteous, and he will bear their iniquities. And so Christ's coming and his sacrifice and his resurrection and his bringing in of the peoples is not new. It is very old. And it is being fulfilled in Matthew's time right before their eyes. Notice then in verse 19 that Matthew quotes Isaiah, which says, "He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets." Now, people clearly have heard his voice in the streets because he's been preaching. But the point of this passage is that Jesus is not argumentative or quarrelsome. He is not arrogant. He did not go out of his way to stir controversy or to antagonize his enemies. He was proclaiming words of peace and reconciliation with God. That was his task. And as he said in the previous chapter, "Come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And so that is what Christ has come to do. To be the suffering servant and to give himself for his people. So third and finally, compassion and hope in Jesus in verses 20 and 21. And these final two verses complete the quotation from Isaiah and point us very powerfully to Jesus' mercy and compassion in his ministry as he comes to save and to heal those who are weak and helpless. Father says about the servant, "A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory." A reed is a type of grass that grows into a rigid, a tall, hollow stems. And you can see them in marshes, not so much in this part of our country, but in other places they grow on riversides and they grow in marshes. And they're often used or have been used for pens or for rulers or for flutes in various cultures. Those sorts of things. But since they are so common in many parts of the world, and certainly in that part of the world, if you get any one of them that's damaged or imperfect, I mean, you could just go by the riverside and get a new one. So you throw the old one out. They're very much disposable. And in this illustration, so is a wick. Here we have a wick in an oil lamp that's descended into the oil and the top part is saturated with the oil and so it burns. But it was typically a piece of flax and was very, very, very inexpensive. And so here if you have one that isn't burning cleanly, it's kind of damaged or imperfect and it's just putting off smoke and not a clean flame, you just throw it out and get a new one. It's very much disposable. Yet Jesus uses this illustration in connection with people. People are, if you haven't noticed, damaged, broken, imperfect, fragile. That we most certainly fit the bill here as those who have things wrong with us. And we are weak and we are frail. And that is true of our bodies, it is true of our souls as well. And we are sinful. And we are unable to keep the standard. If we were a lamp, we would not have a bright, clear, always perfect flame, would we? And yet the point here is that as damaged and broken as people come, Jesus does not discard them. He has mercy on the bruised reed and the smoldering wick. For the bruised people, for the imperfect and struggling people. There are a lot of things in this world that are disposable. And even more so than in Jesus' day. Jesus does not treat us as those things that are disposable. And what a wonderful thing that is. In fact, He has come to give life to broken people, to redeem broken people by becoming broken Himself. Romans 3 says, "There is none righteous, not even one. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, a righteousness has been made known, even a righteousness from God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith." That Jesus sees the broken people, and He gave Himself for the broken people by becoming broken Himself and taking on the wrath of God for us. And so, when we pray, as we have that prayer list and the one you have at home and the one that you keep in your head for the broken people around you, for the people who are outside of Christ, for the people who are struggling with bodily issues and all kinds of ailments, for the world that is clearly broken, we are reminded here of the hope that comes in Christ. What will fix this world? It's Jesus. And He came to do specifically that. That mercy is found in Christ. He does not call perfect people. He calls broken people. And He gave Himself for us. As believers, we also recognize that we continue to be broken. He does not fix us in that sense when He brings us to salvation. He covers us in Christ's righteousness, and Christ gave Himself for our sins. But this side of glory, we remain broken. We struggle with sin. We have all kinds of difficulty dealing with the things that His providence brings. And we have problems in all kinds of areas of life. And so we can relate here, I hope, to being broken and frail and battered and putting off more smoke than light. And yet, here is that encouragement again that Christ came to redeem us from such things, to grow us through our troubles, to bring forgiveness for our sinfulness, As Paul writes in Romans 7 of his struggle with sin, "For what I am doing I do not understand, for I am practicing what I would not like to do, and I am doing the very thing I hate. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." That we live this life as broken believers, broken children of God, and know that even as we struggle with sin, that we are redeemed in Christ and there is no condemnation because of Him. And so He sees us in our brokenness of sin, but He has paid for those sins already. And He is doing work in us to grow us in our godliness. And we thank God for the struggle, because the struggle means that by His Spirit at work,